Good morning. Welcome. Glad you could join us. We continue our series, The World God Intended. And today we're investigating, we're looking at the world's oldest institution. Marriage was God's idea, and it was God's idea before the fall. I'd like to know what kind of relationship Adam and Eve had before they got into the fruit they weren't supposed to get into. Because we know after that there was the blame game, and there are some things that have gone awry. And there's a lot of things that have gone wrong with marriage since then. But I would love to have seen that picture of what it was like before the fall, in that unbroken, in that perfect world. But marriage is God's idea. He came up with the idea from the very beginning. And as a matter of fact, marriage is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. We'll take a look at Jesus' reference to that in Mark chapter 10 in just a little bit. But then it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about us being the bride of Christ, which is kind of hard sometimes for us as guys to understand, but it means that God wants to have this intimate relationship with us. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that the whole picture of marriage, the whole reality of what we deal with in marriage, is really to be a picture of our relationship with God. And we know that in heaven, we're not going to be married to other people. So in essence, we will be married to God. So you put all that together, it's pretty interesting. But it's fascinating. Genesis 2, Revelation 21, that's the second chapter of Scripture and the second to last chapter of Scripture. And today, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture in between. Moses gave the guardrails, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus, he updates them. I mean, it's Ten Commandments 2.0. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we come before you today, and we know that your word says a lot about marriage. Help us to understand what you think of marriage. And Father, it's also an area, as we talk about sexuality, that I've never met a single person who would say that by Jesus' standard that they have never, ever even had an impure thought. It's an area where we all need grace, and I pray that you'd speak your grace to us today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Power of our God, you shine in the shadows.
At the outset, I want to give credit to Adam Hamilton, who wrote Words of Life, Jerry Sitzer, who wrote The Will of God as a Way of Life, and also Max Lucado, You Are Never Alone. Why? Because I'm going to be quoting all three of them. Sometime I might actually be using some of their words and you won't recognize that I am, just for the flow of the message, but I want to give them a lot of credit. All three of them shared things. Some were very vulnerable in the things that they talked about, and others just very informative, and it's been a good study. So marriage is kind of crazy if you stop to think about it. And Jerry Sitzer did stop to think about it, I think, especially after his wife was killed in a car accident. He had time to think about it. Men and women are different. We're different emotionally, physically, biologically, and I think that's what draws us to one another is the differences. But we are both individually and together, we're image bearers. We're the only thing in all of creation that God says that bears his image, that we are created in his image. It says it before the fall, and it says it after the fall. We touched on that last week. So God ordained marriage, and he did that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'm not going to read that to you, but I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, and that's where Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. So they're having this chat about divorce, and they're wondering, like, so Moses said we could get divorced, and here's Jesus' response. He said, Jesus answered them with the question, what did Moses say about the law, about divorce in the law? He said, well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. Just kind of picture Jesus kind of going like this. Yeah, you're right. That's what it said. But he said, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. I think at that point, they're just like, whoa, here comes something. But then he says, but God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. And that's a quote. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. That sound familiar? Yeah, I say that every wedding. When I pronounce that the couple is husband and wife, that's what you say. You know, what God has brought together, may no man separate. You know, Sitzer says it, and that there's a lot of times young couples, as you get older, and cumulatively I've been married like 17 years now, and I'm understanding marriage a little bit better as the years go by. I am 61, so, and when I do a wedding now, on Monday, I'm going to meet with two couples. I'm doing two weddings on Memorial Day weekend. I just want to make sure I get all the names straight. I think I will. I think I'll be okay with that. But sometimes young couples, when they're getting married, and that's what Sitzer said, he goes, they have no idea what they're getting into. They think they do. They're in love, but they have no idea. I will never forget this one wedding. I did not do any pre-marriage counseling, and another pastor did that. And at the last minute, he goes, I can't do the wedding. Could you do it? And this guy was like 19 years old. And I'll never forget, because there's stuff when you do a wedding, when someone's right in front of you, you pick up that people in the first row aren't going to get. But when I was going through the vows and he was repeating them, his eyes were like saucers. I don't think he had considered what those vows meant until he was standing on the stage at the church in front of the altar. And I hope things turned out okay for him. But marriage is God's idea. It's for the good of humanity. Just think about that for a moment. It's God's idea. And the success of marriage depends upon the fragile link of that vow. The vows that people share with one another in the presence of God. If you're a married person today, I hope that you know that if you're going through a difficult time, God wants to help you with your vows. Why? Because it's his idea from the beginning. That's one of the things that I'll regularly ask God for. God, make me a better husband. Help me to strengthen my vows to my wife. Help me to follow through in a way above and beyond. You can do that because you're for that. So friendship, dating, and courtship, we define the relationship, right? But once we exchange the vows and once we are married, the relationship defines us. That's some stuff that I picked up from Jerry. That's one of those things where you might not know that I'm quoting him. I'm telling you there that I am. So I can remember back when I was a youth pastor, and I was just saying this to Russ, and I don't know if he was there that day or not. But, and I remember I had students that said that they liked coming to youth group or Sunday school because I was pretty real about stuff. Well, you can't work with teenagers and not talk to them about sexuality. You need to. You need to talk about what Scripture says. And it's just a time of life where, now I'll be honest with you, I never had any adult ever, in any way, shape, or form, address human sexuality to me. No, never. Just never did. I think it's an important thing, but I'll never forget this one day. And I was pretty real. I don't remember what I said. Navigated with my notes. And I was walking out of there, and there's a teenage girl. She's about 16 years old. And she just goes, because that was really good today. I said, well, thank you. She goes, no, that was really good. Now, I don't know how you did it, because we had guys and girls in there. She goes, I don't know how you did it. I said, well, we'll give the credit to God. But today, I'm just going to let Jerry talk. I'm going to quote some things from Jerry instead of me just talking. A couple of paragraphs here that I thought were so insightful. And so here we go. God ruled that sex was to be confined to marriage. That wasn't the church's idea. That wasn't some human being's idea. And most cultures around the world have agreed with that. Most people think that adultery is not a good idea. But that's kind of changing too. But it says, for marriage is the only relationship safe and secure enough for sex. Whether it is good sex or bad sex. Marriage does allow for bad sex. That is, sex that lacks passion, fulfillment, even love. The permanence of marriage gives husband and wife a fighting chance to discover the reasons for the bad sex and to eventually solve the problem, which rarely has anything to do with sex anyway. Marriage creates the proper conditions for good sex too. Sex requires husband and wife to be truly naked. Nakedness was a symbol in the Old Testament for vulnerability and weakness, not seduction and power. When a husband and wife make love, they lay themselves open to each other. They do not conquer, they are conquered. Such sex requires trust, commitment, and fidelity. In short, marriage. There is a reason why sex should be reserved for marriage. If a couple decides to enjoy sex outside of marriage, whether living together or not, they in effect choose to put pleasure ahead of commitment. The excuse is always the same. They want to see how compatible they are, or they claim to be committed to each other, but they're just not ready for marriage, or perhaps they can't afford to be married, or haven't won the approval of their families yet. But social scientific research shows that cohabitation is predictive of marital failure more than marital success. The reason is clear. Marriage is based on public vows and lifelong fidelity. It is not an experiment. It is a commitment. I'm going to say that again. Marriage is not an experiment. It is a commitment. Marriage requires a couple to promise faithfulness until life's end. That is the only context safe and secure enough for sexual intimacy. I just thought what he said there was really profound on a number of levels. Couldn't have said it better myself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, 10 commandments. You must not commit adultery. So I was at Birch's the other day, the assisted living down the street, and I shared the message on murder from last week, thou shalt not murder. And when they've got this plexiglass box for me, and pray for me, I don't like being in a plexiglass box. I've got glare, I can't see people, I've got a microphone. It works, but man, I'd like to be able to shake their hands. I've only met them essentially being in a plexiglass box and with masks on. I don't know if I'll recognize them. But I said something to the effect of, most of us never wanted to kill anybody. And then like in the plexiglass box, I was having a moment when I realized, no, there actually was a time that I wanted to kill somebody. There was a man who had an affair with my first wife. And I didn't want to kill my wife. I loved my wife. But I did want to kill him. And I was smart. I stayed away from him. I don't think I would actually do anything. And the Proverbs talk about that. You touch someone's spouse, you touch someone's wife, they're going to want to kill you. I did. So I say that to say that I know I'm not the only one. We understand the damage. We understand the things that adultery can cause. It is something that God wants to steer us clear away from. So what did Jesus have to say about this? So we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus had a number of things to say about it. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. And everyone's like, yeah, Jesus, we know.
But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
What? Wait a minute. Jesus, are you serious? So, like, I would never actually go do that, but if I just think about it, and Jesus is like, yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Well, that's pretty radical stuff. In light of these words, and Adam has this for us, you may remember former President Jimmy Carter, when he was running for office, he agreed to do an interview with Playboy magazine. Some of you won't remember. This is from 1976. It was a long time ago. And here's what he said. Christ set some almost impossible standards for us. Christ said, I tell you, anyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he said, I've looked at a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. This is something that God recognizes I will do, and I have done it, and God forgives me for it. He kind of caused an uproar when he said it, but I think he's just being honest, and I appreciate that honesty. But you know, adultery starts with a thought. Jesus understands that. Murder starts with anger and hatred. Jesus understood that. Jesus, in the new covenant, is always going after the heart, not going after just the behavior. So what would Jesus say to us today in an age of free, anonymous pornography? What would Jesus say to us in a day, in an era of gender dysphoria? You know, I think back to the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And we're going to talk about her towards the end of the message today. But just right now, my takeaway from that is, here is this person who was caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, you talk about being shamed, being bullied. It was horrific. They're trying to trap Jesus. But how did he respond? With compassion, truth, and relational, transformational grace. That's how he responded. And so if we wonder how Jesus would respond to us today, with all of the things, then I don't even have time to go into all of the sexual issues that confront us today. I think he'd confront us today with grace, with compassion, with truth, such that it would transform us. That's what I believe. But we'll come back to that encounter in just a little bit. I remember sitting, I think it was on Ogden Avenue, I think it was at Bakersfield, with a group of pastor friends. And we were talking about just some of the sexual mores and issues that face all of us in ministry these days and the people of our churches. And I just appreciated the honesty of this pastor friend of mine when he said, the reality is, it's an area where all of us have failed. I have never met somebody who's just said, yeah, no, I've just never had any issue whatsoever. You know, I don't know why Jesus said that, because it's so ridiculous. Why would anybody ever think anything wrong? Jesus really upped the ante when he said, I know you religious types, you wouldn't actually go do it, but you'd think about it. Jesus went on in that passage to use some hyperbole. Now, I don't think that Jesus really wants people to do literally what he says here, but could he have made it more plain? So I want to pick up in verse 29. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. And you know, many two-bit preachers come along, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. No, he didn't mean cut out your eye, but could he have made the point more forcefully? He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. What's Jesus saying here? He's like, I'm trying to save you from yourself, is what he's saying. And he couldn't have made the point, I don't think, any more powerfully. So how do we keep our thought life pleasing to God in an age of mixed messages, free pornography? And I don't even think I knew what Ashley Madison was. Ashley Madison is the website. Their slogan is, life's short, have an affair. So it's a dating service for married people. That's not a good idea, in my opinion. So I got to tell you this, when I was single, I joined It's Just Lunch. It really didn't work out well for me, and it's only supposed to last for like 12 months. But after I was married for like 5 years, Heidi and I were married for 5 years, and I got a phone call from its chest lungs, saying that they had an opportunity for me to go on a date that weekend. And I shared that with Heidi. And then she called It's Just Lunch. And do you know what? After she called and asked, why are you calling my husband asking if he wants to go on a date? Do you know, after that, they never called back again. They never called back again. Folks, you get what I'm saying. There are all kinds of mixed messages, and some aren't mixed at all. What song won all these Grammys this last? I didn't even know what it was until it won Grammys, and then it caused more stir, and it just goes by the initials WAP. What kind of message is that? How is that a good message? How is that not canceled?
Okay, that's not in my notes. In Christ, we have the grace to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
I just quoted scripture. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It's saying we can take our thoughts captive. Sometimes we think they take us captive. If you don't, they just might. There's an old saying, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. That's our thought life. We're going to have some crazy thoughts. Would you like, I've got a screen right behind me, right up there. We could pull it down, and we have this new app. We could put your thoughts and imaginations up on the screen. Would you like that? Some yes, some no. The point is, the Bible tells us in Christ, we have the ability to take thoughts captive. Otherwise, they'll probably take us captive. So Adam Hamilton, he's talked with dozens of people who've gone through the heartache of having had an affair, just thinking it was a good idea, temptation. You know, there's this old saying, man, something's ugly as sin. Sin has never looked ugly to me. When temptation comes knocking, it dresses up, has the cologne on, has the perfume on. It always tries to make itself look good. So over the course of years, he's put together what he calls the five R's of dealing with different forms of temptation. And I just want to share what those are. I'm just going to open up here and highlight some of the things that he says here. I thought that these five R's were good, and I think for a lot of us, they'd be helpful. The first one is remember who you are. Remember who you are. Well, you're a child of God. Jesus is your big brother. That's your identity in the body of Christ. But many of you that I'm talking to today, you're a father, you're a mother, you're in relation, you're a spouse, you're in relationship with other people. And does the temptation, does it move you closer to the identity that you really want for your life? Is it consistent with what you really value? Or is it terribly inconsistent with that? The second R is recognize the consequences of the actions. You know, I mentioned Playboy magazine a little bit ago. Now it's like antiquated now. But you know, when people got pregnant out of wedlock, they usually didn't call up the Playboy 1-800 line. No. They might have said it's a good idea to live however you want to live, but they weren't going to be the ones to help pick up the pieces when you had to deal with the consequences. I think it was Augustine, but if not, it was somebody else. But I know Augustine, he wrote about just sexual temptation. And when he was tempted to go and do something he knew he shouldn't do, I remember, if it wasn't him, it was somebody else from that era, if it was winter, he'd go outside and make little snowmen that would remind him, you could have children if you do this, if you follow through on this. So recognize the consequences of your actions. How is it going to affect you? How is it going to affect other people that you know and care about? And then he says, in the midst of temptation, rededicate your life to God. Just say, God, my life is yours. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when I face temptation, I feel like God's kind of forgotten about me. But one of the things I've learned over the decades is that when I go through periods of temptation, God is for me. It's God's not the one who's dangling temptation in front of me. It's my lower self, or it's our spiritual enemy. And I love the quote from James in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will run away from you. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. You know, there was a saying by Walter Wangerin Jr. He's a pastor. And he talks about the moment of maybe. Isn't that the truth of temptation? That we think about something and then we finally, well, maybe I could go do that. That is where most bad ideas come from the moment of maybe. Recognize the moment of maybe and just say no.
Say no to the moment of maybe. The third thing is reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. Many of you have heard me say this. Bad stuff grows in the dark. And, you know, in the dark of a refrigerator, a Tupperware thing that might be left in the back seat of a car or something, you don't want to open that thing up. If that thing has been in a dark place, and you get the idea. Do you have a friend that you can share everything with? See, I think a lot of people have secrets. Someone on earth needs to know your secrets. See, some Christians say, oh, God knows. You know, I don't need to confess to anybody. Well, actually, the Apostle James says, or James, who wrote the book of James, says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Be real with one another. Someone's got to know what's going on in your life. So reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. And finally, remove yourself from the tempting situation. And, you know, this is one area, especially when it comes to sexual temptation, that the Bible says, get out of there. Run away from it. That's what Joseph did in the Old Testament. He still got blamed for doing something that he didn't do. But this is one area where the Bible says, don't stick around and negotiate with temptation. Get out of there. Sometimes it means that we need to break off friendships. Sometimes it means we need to unfriend people. Sometimes it also means that we need to have filters and things like that on computers and have accountability with that. We need to use Safe Search. We need to get away from sources of temptation. We're going to come back to the computer age in just a little bit. Want to share two encounters before we close. The first one happened, I mentioned, about 2,000 years ago, and the other one happened about 10 years ago. And we're going to cover both of them. Let's take a look at the one that happened about 2,000 years ago. It's found in John chapter 8. And if you read this, the first the chapter 8, verses 2 through 11 in John's Gospel, it'll say some ancient manuscripts didn't include it. But the reason it is included is John probably didn't write it. But it was a story that circulated, and they decided to add it to John's Gospel because they wanted it to have credence and because they knew that it was true. So after John wrote his gospel, that's why it kind of doesn't fit, but it's such an amazing story. But it says, early the next morning, he was back again at the temple, referring to Jesus. A crowd soon gathered, and as he sat down and taught them, as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? Well, it goes on to say they were trying to trap him. See, here's the deal. If he says, oh, no, don't stone her. They're just like, oh, so you don't believe in the law of Moses. You violate the tradition of the elders and all this. They would just have a heyday. And they know there's no way Jesus is going to say, yeah, give me a rock. I'll throw one. And by his own standard, he could have. But he didn't. We know that. So the passage goes on. And it says that something very interesting. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. The same dust that we are created from. He starts writing on the ground. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Oh, I think you could have heard a pin drop at that point. And Jesus, instead of just staring him down, he then stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Jerome, one of the church fathers from way back, is one of the first people to, maybe he was writing down their sins. Maybe he was writing down the names that they had an affair with. Who knows what he was writing? But his message got through to the people that were there. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one. I think that's really important. See, they realized one by one, and as wicked of what they were doing, I have a lot of respect for the person who walked away first, who just said, you know what, I'm going to drop the stone, and I don't have any right. I don't have any right to cast a stone here. Jesus did.
We'll see how he responds in a moment. But when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest.
I think that tells you something. As we go through life humbles us, doesn't it? And where we used to be self-righteous and judgmental, hopefully we move away from that the older we get. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. The crowd was still there. The accusers were gone. This, Adam Hamilton said it, and I never quite
saw it this way, but it had to be the most vulnerable moment chapter in this woman's life. The public shaming and humiliation in front of this crowd. I can only imagine. She very likely was scantily clad. She got pulled out of bed. It's a horrific situation. How does Jesus deal with her? And I think for those of us today who might say, you know, I've got some skeletons in my closet, or I'm struggling with this right now, I think this really speaks to how Jesus would treat us today.
Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?"
"No, Lord," she said.
And Jesus said, "Neither do I.
Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We don't know what happened with her, but I'll just ask you, if that were you, at your most vulnerable point in your life, and Jesus stood up for you, protected you, and then spoke a transformational word to you, do you think you'd ever be the same? I don't.
I don't think any of us would be the same after that. Jesus was transformational, and that's how he is in our lives today. I said I'd share another story, I will, but first, I've been sharing the final paragraph from the chapters. And so I'd like to do that from this. It's what, in Adam Hamilton's mind, what Jesus might say to us today. And then I want to tell you one story from Max Lucado. Jesus would say, "I understand. I understand how powerful your desires are. I felt these desires when I walked on the earth. And I understand how accessible and available temptations are to you. Remember, I taught you to pray, 'Lead us not into temptation.' Know that my Father will not lead you into temptation, but as you pray these words, he will help you resist and lead you on another path, better than the one you are tempted by. Know that our saying no is not for a lack of love for you. It is not to keep you from pleasure or satisfaction. Our no is to keep you from harm, from shame, and from pain. We want what is best for you. Resist the dark side. Resist the tempter and the temptation you are drawn to. The tempter and the temptation are not irresistible." And Jesus knows that. He dealt with it. "Remember who you are. You are my Father's beloved child. And you are my disciple. And you are my little sister and my little brother. We don't want you to experience the pain of infidelity, nor to inflict it upon someone else. But know this too, if you have fallen and given in to desire, know that I'm willing and able to forgive you." As I was wrapping this up earlier today, preparing for today, I was reminded of something that I read by Max Lucado. And he was just very open and honest. I was surprised how open and honest he was in a book. He talks about the day that he got his first smartphone. It was about 10 years ago. And he said he upgraded from a flip phone to one that had access to the internet. He said, "I've always been curious about the internet. It unnerves me," he says, "to think that I'm at any point a click or two away from seeing images of women that I have no right to see. For that reason, I have placed filters on everything I own. But when it came to my first smartphone," he says, "well, I wasn't smart. I took it into my office, unpacked it, and plugged it in. Wow, I can access the news, sports, my emails, all right here from my phone. I realized, and then it hit me, is this device protected? Here is what I should have done: walk down the hall and hand the phone to our tech team." He works at a big church. They've got a tech team, people that understand how to put filters on and things. "Yet here is what I did. I entered some words that would allow an unprotected device to access an immoral world. In a matter of seconds, she appeared on the screen. I did not look for long, but any amount of time is too long. I turned off the phone and I put it in my pocket and leaned back in my chair. What did I just do? I asked myself that question and I resolved to have a filter placed on it, but when I called down the hallway, they were done for the day. So I drove home. Even though it's been nearly a decade since that evening, I recall it quite vividly. Denalyn was in the kitchen. She was cooking. I walked in. I emptied my pockets out, including my new phone. And she said, 'Oh, a new phone.' She opened the screen And to my horror, that same image was on the screen. The hurt on her face broke my heart. My explanation felt slippery and shallow. A tense cloud settled over the evening. We tried to talk, but emotion was raw. I hardly slept that night. When I climbed out of bed, the sky was still dark, and so was my soul. I stepped into the bathroom and flipped on the light. That is when I realized that Denalyn had been in the bathroom and that she was awake, but she was not in the bathroom. But I knew she'd been there. On the mirror was a 3-foot-tall lipstick heart that she had drawn. And in the middle of it, she wrote 6 words. I forgive you. I love you. Max is one of my favorite preachers. He has been one of my favorite authors for a long time. I appreciate his vulnerability, his transparency. And I like what he goes on to say, no one makes it through life failure-free. See, sometimes that woman 2,000 years ago, we can't quite identify with her, but I think a lot more of us can identify with Max. No one makes it through this life failure-free. No one. We could name all of the biblical folks, but then we think of someone like David, who committed adultery. He goes on to say, I haven't made it through, and you won't either. That's the reality. And that's why we have a Savior. So today, if any of this is spoken to you, God doesn't want you to walk away feeling guilty, feeling ashamed. We have a God who loves us, who understands us, and wants the absolute best for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the 3 men who wrote what they did that helped me with this message today. Thank you that we don't go through this life alone. Lord, I pray for many people today who will hear this and realize, you know, I need those 5 hours in my life. Others will realize, you know, I need accountability. Others will recognize that, you know, it's time to put a filter on my computer. Others will realize it's time to break off that relationship. Father, I pray that along with the conviction that you would bring healing, that you would bring grace, cleansing, and forgiveness. Touch your people. Touch your people. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Song again, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Your rich in love, soul.
Thanks for joining us today. And my prayer for you is that more and more, and especially in this area of life that we've talked about today, that your world may be more and more what God intended. And know that no one has it perfect in this area, but God wants to give us the grace to make it more and more what He desires. God bless you. Have a great week.